Stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 3 this morning, and we'll start at verse 1 and read down to verse 18 of the third chapter of Ruth. We're going to be on page 223 if you just want to grab a Bible from the church and use that and follow along with us in that way. Either way, these are God's words for us this morning. And here's what God says. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is in the winnowing. He is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you asked, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another, and he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." And so she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her, and then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the ways that your word instructs us and reveals you to us. So, Father, now teach us. Open our hearts and our eyes that we would see wonderful things from your word, and change us into what we see you doing through your people here. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we are now in the third chapter of the book of Ruth. This is our fourth look at the book of Ruth. We started by just overviewing all four chapters, and then in chapter one, the setting was in Moab. In chapter two, the setting was back near Bethlehem, but was out in the fields. And now the setting of chapter three is at the threshing floor. We really have the same characters that we had in chapter two. We have Ruth and Naomi, and we have Boaz. In fact, in many ways, we have the exact same structure here in chapter 3 that we had in chapter 2. They both start the same way. They both open with a conversation between Naomi and Ruth, and then they move to the main section, which is a conversation interaction between Ruth and Boaz, and then each chapter concludes with, an interaction, a conversation between Naomi and Ruth. And so on the one hand, there's a similar structure, and yet on the other hand, there is much that is different between chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we'll understand those differences a bit more even as we kind of motor our way through chapter 3. Let me say at the outstart that what we have just read in chapter 3 is chocked full of beauty and goodness. Chapter 3 is an immensely holy chapter. I say that because we could take a wrong turn here in some of the descriptions and languages of chapter 3. The meaning and significance of chapter 3 can be difficult to navigate. There is a certain designed ambiguity to this chapter that we could use to reach wrong conclusions, unless what we do keep in mind in throughout chapter 3 is what is clearly stated about the particular characters, the main characters of chapter 3. I would remind you of what we just read about the nature and character of Ruth. Boaz says to her after midnight, "You are a worthy or noble woman." We've read really the same thing about Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1. He was a worthy or noble man. What we clearly know about navigating the language of chapter 3 is here are two noble people. That's what's clear. And what's clear has to guide us through our understanding of the twists and turns of chapter 3. What is clear, therefore, through the lives of these worthy or noble people, what is clear is that what is being expressed by these people, and even Naomi, even though it's not expressly said that she's a worthy or noble woman, I think she qualifies for that descriptor. But that's my personal take. The text itself doesn't explicitly say that. I think it implies that. So what is clear from chapter 3 is in the characters that we see in chapter 3 is there is much confidence displayed in the Lord and toward His Word, and therefore, there is much loving kindness expressed toward the others, each other in this chapter. If an essential mark of sin, if an essential component of sin is sin is a resolve, it's a bent, it's a mindset, it's a bent to turn the focus of our life inward. If that's what sin does to us, the effect of sin, then an essential mark of living in right relationship with God, an essential mark of living in covenant relationship with the one who made us and the one who redeems us is a bent
a turn that is first upward with a focus of confidence in the Lord, and then simultaneously, if you would, not only upward toward the Lord, but outward in displays of loving kindness toward others. That's chapter 3. In fact, the two main points that I want us to see from chapter 3 is first of all, I want us to note three illustrations concerning what I'm going to call faith working through love. And then, as we have time, we'll touch briefly on three implications concerning faith working through love. In other words, the best way I know how to parse out what's going on in chapter 3 is to say, of these three characters, we have three vignettes. Three vignettes are illustrations from each of the three characters in this chapter. And each vignette illustrates faith working through love. Now, let me back up for a second. Where did you get that statement, faith working through love? Sounds familiar. I've heard it before. Well, good. I'm glad you've heard it before. I'm lifting it out of a passage in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, where Paul says something that would make us want to lean into this and pay attention to this. But in chapter 5, verse 6 of Galatians, Paul, in talking about how it doesn't really matter, circumcision or non-circumcision doesn't really matter. But then he tells us what really does matter. What really matters is faith expressing itself or working itself out through love. What matters, in other words, is a heart that is anchored confidently in reliance upon the Lord. And as that heart is anchored confidently in reliance upon the Lord, that heart expresses that faith in loving acts, loving words, loving deeds, loving displays toward others around us. Faith working itself out through love. That's chapter 3 of the book of Ruth. We see that in the life of Naomi. We see that in the life of Ruth. We see that in the life of Boaz. No, so keep that in mind. As we navigate the somewhat surprising and somewhat shocking twists recorded in this chapter, what ought to guide us is the noble virtue of the characters in this story, and how the noble virtues of the characters in this story help us to make sense of this chapter. Here's three people, each in unique ways, showing that they are trusting in the Lord, and showing that as they trust in the Lord, they are looking out for the welfare of the others around them. So first vignette is Naomi. That she comes up first in chapter 3. What we see from Naomi is a loving concern for Ruth. Now, this is where chapter 3 and chapter 2 are slightly different. They both start with a conversation between Ruth and Naomi. But you remember in chapter 2, the conversation starts with Ruth saying to Naomi, I'm going to go out into the fields and glean so that we'll have something to eat. So in chapter 2, it's Ruth seeking the welfare of Naomi, taking care of Naomi. But now here in chapter 3, it's reversed. Now something has happened marvelously in Naomi's heart. And now Naomi's concern is the welfare, the well-being of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Naomi is demonstrating a faith that is working itself out through love. Look at what she says there in verse 1. My daughter, should I not seek rest for you? That it may be well with you? Naomi is lovingly concerned with the welfare, the well-being of Ruth. I think she's had this desire for the welfare of Ruth. You can find that all the way back in chapter 1, verse 9, where she tries to get Naomi and Orpah to just go on back home. She's in a sense, she's showing a desire for the welfare of Ruth. But here's the difference between what she said back in chapter 1, showing a desire for the concern of Ruth's welfare, to what is being shown here. What the difference is that in chapter 1, Naomi wished that Ruth would find rest. Here in chapter 3, Naomi is now devoting herself to obtain rest for Ruth. Do you see the difference? So it's one thing to want something for the other person's welfare. That's a good thing to want that. But it's a whole other thing to not merely want the welfare of another person, but to be devoted to obtain the welfare, the well-being of another person. There's been a growth or a change or adjustment in Naomi's heart. She's changed from merely wishing Ruth rest to now securing Ruth rest. That's explained by the fact that what's going on in Naomi's heart is faith expressing itself, working through love. What has changed between chapter 1 and chapter 3, what has fundamentally changed is Naomi's confidence in the Lord. Naomi's heart has been strengthened in the Lord. You remember when Naomi got back from Moab after 10 years of being in Moab, and she gets back to Bethlehem, and what does she tell the people that when they're going, "Hey, isn't that Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." Naomi, I think she trusted in the Lord, but I also think that her trust in the Lord by the time she gets back in chapter 1 has been greatly flattened and weakened. So that in chapter 2, she's lethargic, she's lifeless, she doesn't have the ability to even get out and get some food. So, but that's okay because Ruth loves her. Ruth goes and gets food for her. Ruth cares for her in that way. Naomi in chapter 2 was the recipient of Ruth's initiative. But now Ruth is going to be the recipient of Naomi's initiative. And the reason why Naomi is now energized to take initiative is because she has a whole new profound confidence in the Lord's kindness toward her. Remember what happened toward the end of chapter 2? When Ruth comes back and reports to Naomi all that's happened that day in the field and that the very field she stumbles into by the providences of God is the very field of Boaz, and how Naomi declares in chapter 2, verse 20, "May he," speaking of Boaz, "be blessed by the Lord." And then she says this about the Lord, "whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." That's the change in Naomi's heart at that moment. She's gone from being filled with despair to being flooded with a new profound hopefulness. She came back from Moab thinking that, "Oh, this has to be the most awful thought in the universe. If we're aware of reality," she came thinking somewhat that the Lord was against her, out to get her, that it was His heavy hand upon her, maybe even like disciplining or chastising her. But now she sees in a whole new way that the Lord is kind toward her. The Lord loves her. The Lord is going to take care of her. And the effect that whole new way of looking at the Lord and that whole new sense of confidence that's landed upon her heart in relationship to Lord, and the Lord has now energized Naomi. She's now initiating the well-being. She's now initiating a plan or a strategy for the well-being of her daughter-in-law. Let me just add this as a sidebar. I know this is cruel to say. I mean, I'm going to pick on Naomi for a second. But in picking on Naomi, I'm just picking on us as human beings. Here's what I'm trying to say. By the time Naomi gets back from Moab after 10 years, Naomi is paralyzed and lethargic. I would suggest that she's paralyzed and lethargic because she has returned from Moab with an acute focus upon herself. I say that to say, and that's what each of us go through in life when we experience loss and when suffering hits us. Our first response when troubles come our way is to go inward, to turn inward, to just realize, oh, this is hard, this is difficult. I'm overwhelmed. I don't know what to do. And we each one of us have or will go through that when we experience measures of loss and suffering. It was so kind of Ruth to not just lecture Naomi. Naomi, you're in a funk. Get up and get going. No, Ruth just went out and took care of Naomi until such time that through the loving kindness that Ruth was showing her mother-in-law, that God would open Naomi's eyes and see that the Lord's kindness has not expired from Naomi's life. There is fresh hope to flood over her despair. And now she sees the Lord differently. And now she looks around and sees the other people around her differently. She now, Naomi now is energized with a great confidence of the Lord's kindness. Confident that the Lord will do all that he has stated. Now, particularly here in this passage, what is this thing that the Lord has stated? The Lord had promised in his word that for widows who do not have a male heir, he will provide a kinsman redeemer. And Naomi is now clinging to that promise. And that clinging to that promise has produced in her an initiative and an energized heart orientation that now causes her to strategize and how she could see carrying out a kinsman redeemer that would take care of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And so she has a strategy. Verses 2 through 4, of chapter 3 is that strategy. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? And you were out in his field yesterday. He's our kinsman redeemer. See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. At the end of chapter 2, it talked about how Ruth worked the field all the way through barley harvest and on into the wheat harvest. And now apparently the harvest season is wrapping up. It's about over. And now it's time to segue from harvesting to winnowing. You do that at the threshing floor. And That's where Boaz is spending his time at this moment in this season, in part because you that's a way that you would work the long hours to get the work done, but also a way that for you to watch over your stuff so that no one would take it. So Naomi knows where Boaz is at. Now, it's at this point that with some of Naomi's instructions, it can be difficult to navigate the meaning and the significance of what is being said into this chapter. For instance, on the one hand, we could, and we all do this, but we need to be careful how we do this. We could all read into this chapter our own distorted understandings of life and reality. I mean, when she says there, now wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor and do not make yourself known to the man till he has finished drinking. And when he lies down, observe the place where he lies and then go and uncover his feet and lie down and he will tell you what to do. Honestly, we've probably watched too many daytime soap operas, or we've probably taken in too many nighttime sitcoms, or we've probably read too many romance novels, or, you know, ever since I watched that thing on PBS about country and western songs, I've been listening to a lot of country western songs, and you know, there's a lot of not so good stuff that's being described in those country. I mean, I thought rock and roll was bad. I mean, these things ain't got nothing over that. So we have to be careful that we don't read our own carnal understandings into these texts. And yet, on the other hand, even the text itself presents us with some ambiguities that could be legitimately read in such a way that we might think, okay, now, should we ask the children to leave the room before we go any further? I mean, does this chapter have the look and smell of provocation, or is there something else going on here? I mean, what's the significance of, now go wash and put on some different clothes and put some perfume on? You think you know where that's going, don't you? Well, again, we all read our own understandings into the text. Do you realize that an alternative way to read that is, I would remind you that Ruth has lost her husband. And culturally, in that day and age, it would have been typical for you to go through an elongated season of mourning, and for you to have the look and attire of mourning for an elongated season. So maybe what's actually being said here is the season of mourning, your widowhood, is now over. It's now time to resume the looks of a normal life. So maybe there's nothing sensual or provocative at all about these instructions. Maybe we have to be careful that we're not reading into this something of our own contrived notions of Certainly it is true that even some of the language of uncovering his feet and lying down, there are certain passages of Scripture where that certainly is used as a double entendre, and yet we understand the meaning of a passage by its context, by its particular context, and so we have to be careful how we read this chapter. I would suggest to you that this chapter is clean. It's holy. It's good. It's beautiful. The raunch and the sleaze is not the controlling factor in this chapter. But what is the controlling factor is two noble, worthy people who are demonstrating for us faith working through love. So Naomi's confidence in the Lord has energized her. It's energized her heart and soul to seek the Lord based upon his written promises and initiate a strategy that will secure the well-being of Ruth. Do you see the transformation that's happened in Naomi's life? Naomi is no longer turned inward. The troubles and the heartache and the grief and the loss that just so automatically turn us inward has now adjusted. Her heart has now been altered. She now has fresh confidence in the Lord, and that fresh confidence in the Lord is being displayed by how she is now looking out for the welfare of her daughter-in-law. When you and I have faith in the Lord, when you and I have reliance and confidence in the Lord and take a hold of what he says in his word, and when what he says in his word engages our thoughts and our desires and our commitments, then we not only seek the Lord in light of His Word, but we seek the welfare of those around us. Or let me put it another way. Certainly, we understand that on the one hand, there's a sense in which trusting the Lord is analogous or synonymous with waiting upon the Lord. And we'll see that at the very end of the chapter. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "Now we must wait upon the Lord." But sometimes we make those two things the only way of understanding faith in the Lord. Faith in the Lord at times does result in an act of waiting and an act of standing and watching the Lord work. But there's other expressions and element to faith as well. And here we see that. We see that faith in the Lord is not passive. It certainly can quiet our hearts and cause our hearts to be content, but even a quiet and content heart is not a heart that's resigned and lethargic. A heart that is content is still an active heart that while it must wait on the things that God says to wait on, it is engaged and active in pursuit of the things that God says to get active and pursue. And for Naomi, her faith in the Lord is translated into, "I've got to care for my daughter-in-law. I've got to look out for her well-being." And in this context, that means I've got to get her married. A second vignette, I could do this quicker, is now Ruth. So what's Ruth's modus operandi here? What's her motivation? Well, I would suggest to you that Ruth is going to do everything she's going to do in this chapter, not for herself. She is confident in the Lord. We already saw that back in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2. We now see this again in chapter 3. She is confident in the Lord, and that confidence in the Lord has turned her outward to do what she's going to do for the welfare of her mother-in-law, specifically for the preservation of Elimelech's name and for Mahlon's name, her father-in-law and her former husband's name. And Ruth is going to demonstrate a commitment to do maybe what is not even in the best interest of her, but what is in the best interest of her mother-in-law and her father-in-law and her former husband. We're told here in the text, in verse 5, after Naomi gives Ruth the instructions, "All that you say, I will do." Now Ruth does everything that Naomi has instructed her to do. We see that played out. And yet I would suggest to you that she even does more. She doesn't do less than what her mother-in-law said. She follows the instructions. But she does more, but whatever she does is guided by her reliance upon the Lord that overflows in taking initiative for the sake of her mother-in-law and her dead father-in-law and her dead husband. Ruth is looking out for Naomi. Who is looking out for Ruth? Isn't that a beautiful portrait here? Everybody in this chapter is looking out for the well-being of somebody beside themselves. That's true humanity in operation. Ruth is not strategizing so much on how to get herself a husband. That Naomi's strategizing that for Ruth. But Ruth is strategizing on how she could secure an heir for Naomi and therefore perpetuate Elimelech's and Mahlon's name and inheritance on behalf of Naomi. I think Boaz sees that. Look at verse 10. When after midnight, when Ruth startles Boaz and he's like, "Who are you?" And he says that in verse 10, and he said, this is Boaz speaking to Ruth after midnight, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness,"
with this present kindness, the kindness that she has now done with her mother-in-law, has told her, and has now positioned herself to have Boaz serve as the kinsman redeemer for the family line. This you have made this last kindness greater than the first. And the first one is what we saw in chapter 2, that she went out to secure food provision for her mother-in-law, that she risked her own self and put herself in a dangerous position so that she would care for her mother-in-law. So what Boaz knows what's going on. He's nobody's fool. He realizes that the reason she is here tonight, because if she was merely looking for a husband, well, look at what he says. You would have gone after young men, whether rich or poor. You would have not chased after someone like me. No, what's motivating you is not a selfish concern of I got to get myself a man, but what's motivating her is I've got to protect the long-term welfare of my mother-in-law, even as the mother-in-law is wanting to protect the long-term welfare of the daughter-in-law. What's going on here is two noble people committed to expressing kindness to others on behalf of others. Ruth is committed to securing a kinsman redeemer for Naomi's sake. Ruth is demonstrating a whole nother layer and degree of kindness here in this chapter as opposed to what she showed in the previous chapter. Second, what Ruth is really asking for, and this is where I think she maybe goes above and beyond what her mother-in-law specifically told her. Her mother-in-law said, now go there and lie at his feet, and he'll tell you what to do next. Well, she goes and lies at his feet, and when he wakes up and says, who is this? She doesn't wait for him to tell her what to do next. She tells him what to do next. And yet it's like, well, what does she tell him to do? Well, look at verse 9. I am Ruth. He says, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. What did Ruth just ask for? Well, you remember back in chapter 2, Boaz says something very similar, very profound concerning Ruth. He says there in chapter 2, verse 12, look at this. We've got to connect the dots here. This is Boaz saying this to Ruth. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She is helping Boaz connect the dots, maybe. Boaz has said, you have come to take refuge under the Lord's wings. And Ruth is saying to him, in essence, and you are the instrument by which I will come under the Lord's wings. Again, but what is she asking for? Well, in Ezekiel 16:8, when the Lord is describing something of his relationship with the nation of Israel, he uses this same description there. He says concerning Israel, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness, and I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. In other words, what did the Lord just do with Israel in Exodus 16? He married her. Do you see what Ruth is saying symbolically to Boaz? I've come under the wings of the Lord, and you are now the instrument of the wings of the Lord. Marry me. Again, marry me so that we could make sure we take care of Naomi and preserve her line.
Another example of another person here whose confidence in the Lord is translated into genuine concern and care for someone else. Now you've got Boaz and Ruth teaming up to show good care to Naomi. And this is the third vignette, Boaz. Boaz has been and once again is showing kindness here in this chapter. And the first way he's doing this is he expresses, I'm more than willing to be a kinsman redeemer here. I'm more than willing to show kindness to Naomi and to Naomi's family by marrying you. But there is a nearer kinsman than myself. Now, that would be a wonderful time to go like this. Not my problem, in other words. Not my problem. You got another guy, you better go to his threshing floor and pop the question to him, if you would. No. He doesn't wash his hands of this. Why? Because his confidence in the Lord is translated into looking out for the welfare, the reputation, and the goodness of both Ruth and Naomi. He says, I'm going to go to this other guy. I'm going to do this today, and I'm going to make things right. If that guy is going to step forward and be the kinsman redeemer, that's great. The Lord has taken care of it that way. But if he won't do it, I will do it. He could have got away on a technicality there. See, that's why, remember, this kind of kindness thing that we've been talking about here, this is a kindness that doesn't merely do what's the letter of the law, what is specifically required. It's a kind of kindness that goes above and beyond what's required. It's a love that's above and beyond. That's the kind of kindness. So this is not Boaz bailing out on Ruth, saying it's not his problem. In fact, he will see to it. He is now energized. He will now initiate the matter to get it resolved this very day. That's what love does. And second, he demonstrates this loving kindness not only in looking out for the character and reputation of Ruth that we see as this chapter unfolds, but he's once again thoughtful of the provision for Naomi. He says, let me see that dress you got. And it just says it fills up 6 measures of barley, and we don't know, it just measures. We don't know what the size of that measurement is. Some people suggested 80 pounds. I mean, this is like, you mean she carried back 80 pounds? Anyway, we don't know how much it is. But what I would suggest to you, even that is just a wonderful symbolic display. Send a message back to Naomi with that 80 pounds of barley. Because he says there, as now Ruth is recounting this back to Naomi, she says, look at all I'm bringing back. This is what Boaz said. Boaz has a message for you. He says, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. You remember when Naomi was in her funk at the end of chapter 1? I was full when I left this land, but the Lord has brought me back empty-handed. Oh, in the kindness of the Lord, and in the kindness expressed through the kindness of Boaz, God and Boaz are sending a message back to Naomi. Naomi, you are empty no more. Do you see that? 3 vignettes of 3 different people here in this chapter, each out of the confidence that they have in the Lord, are showing out that confidence by displaying a kindness, a loving kindness toward the others around them. The only thing that really matters, Paul says, is faith expressing itself through love. Might I be so bold to say, First Baptist Church of St. Peter's, the only thing that really matters is how we are a people who have confidence in the Lord, who have faith in the Lord, and that faith in the Lord gets translated into how we love and care for and are concerned about the welfare of each other.
I don't have time for the implications of this, but I would just say this. If it all starts with faith, then faith is an essential part of our life together. And faith, while it certainly involves our mind, our will, our desires, our commitments, faith is something that's induced by the intake of God's Word. If we are to be a people of faith, then that presupposes we will be a people who are committed to ingest God's Word. That's why it's always so essential that we are much more than any one thing as a church. But at a fundamental level, we are to be a church where the Word of God is read and sung and taught and displayed and applied and affirmed and valued. Because without the Word, then there is a weak faith at best. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That certainly means that we ought to be a people who gather here with a resolve to throw off the vestiges of our biblical illiteracy, but it also means that we want to not just be people who know more about the Bible, but people who have been transformed by the Bible. And then faith is induced by the intake of the Word. Then a reminder that love displays itself in how we are concerned with and care for others. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that love does not seek its own. We live in a world in which we're sent a whole host of messages like, hey, look out for yourself. Hey, take care of yourself. Because if you don't take care of yourself, nobody will. In contradistinction to those subtle messages from the forked-tongued serpent, we say there is someone taking care of us. Our Heavenly Father's taking care of us. He knows the very number of hairs on our head. And therefore, we don't have to take care of ourselves because the Lord takes care of us. And in that right sense of understanding it, therefore, since the Lord is taking care of us, we can be an instrument of the Lord to take care of others. You see, living by faith means that we look upward. Living in love means that we look outward. And all of that, faith expressing itself through love, is just simply what it looks like to live in a true covenant relationship with our God and with each other. God sent His Son, and in sending His Son has secured our relationship with Himself and with His Father and with the Spirit. And we now live in a spiritual communion with our God and with each other. And in that covenant communion with our God and with each other, we are to be a people who attend to our confidence, our faith in the Lord, and our love, our concern for each other. That's what matters. May God give us the sense to know what matters. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your word touches our lives, even as it teaches us. Father, thank you for how you have shown what three ordinary people look like when they live in covenant relationship with you, how they are confident in your good care and provision for them, and how they are instruments in your good care and provision for others. Father, may we be that people. May we live in that covenant relationship that you have secured for us through the shed blood of your Son and by the indwelling presence of your Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be back.